Welcome to Aletheia Church. My name is Kevin. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and we're glad to have you with us here this morning. Parents of elementary school age kids, if you want to dismiss your kids at this time, their teachers will be at the back to take them off to their time this morning, but they are welcome to stay with you in the service as well if you desire. So this is a big morning on the church calendar. Kind of two things to note. This is, for us at least, there are two things going on. One, it's Easter Sunday, which is a big, big deal in the church calendar. But this is also actually, as a church, our last week studying John's gospel together. Yes, we finally made it, guys. Over a year now, we've been studying John's gospel together, and we've arrived at this point. And so, you know, this is Easter Sunday. Some people call it Resurrection Sunday, but historically, this is the week in the church calendar where Christians for thousands of years have recognized and celebrated the fact, and I use that word intentionally, fact, that Jesus of Nazareth died on Friday and the tomb was empty on Sunday morning because he had risen from the grave. And we celebrate that every Sunday here at this church. And so there are some ways where this morning, it's no different for us because we have this hope and we take it with us every single week. And so as we gather this morning, though, to celebrate this reality, and as we finish John's gospel, I want to take us back to John chapter 20, which is where I started in the very, very first week that we did this study, and read the purpose of why John wrote his gospel account in the first place. And he says this, starting in verse 30 of John chapter 20. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so John's entire reason for writing this gospel account is that we as his readers, some 2,000 years later almost, after he had written this, would see the stories and the eyewitness accounts of what he experienced as a disciple of Jesus and all that he witnessed Jesus do and the miracles and the healings that he had done. And as John writes this, his desire is that we would see Jesus Christ for who he truly is, and that in seeing that, we would believe that he is truly the Son of God who came to die for the sins of the world and rose again to triumph over sin and death. And that by believing in him, not in some religious catechism or some tropes or doctrine, but by believing in him, Jesus, the resurrected King who is alive right now, ruling at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in heaven, that upon believing in him, we would have life in his name. And yes, I think we're all alive this morning. If you have breath in your lungs, you are alive. But the type of life that John is talking about here goes far beyond whether you have a pulse. He's talking about deep, transformational living that only comes from being born again in Christ. Born again in the Spirit, knowing who God is and his love for his people. And so as we've studied John's gospel over the course of the last 15 months, we've seen John's eyewitness account of who Jesus of Nazareth really is. And I think it's fair to start, before we start unpacking some of this, to raise the question of what do people commonly believe about Jesus? What do they commonly say is true about him? You may come in here this morning, maybe even having your own beliefs and thoughts about who Jesus of Nazareth is, and they may not line up with what Jesus' disciples teach about who he is, or maybe even the very words he said about himself and why he came. Over the years, I've seen a number of things people believe about Jesus. They believe that he is a good moral teacher, someone that should be followed because he has good things to say. They might believe that Jesus was a political leader who was there to help the Israelites escape the oppression of Roman rule. Some people might label him as some sort of religious guru that you would follow for religious teachings. But the reality is, and what Christians have believed for thousands of years, is that Jesus of Nazareth is God's very Son in the flesh, who came to die in our place. And so as you sit here this morning and process through who is Jesus of Nazareth and what does he say about my life? What does he have for me? Why does he matter? The question you may want to ask yourself is, why did Jesus Christ have to come and die in the first place? That your answer to that question will answer for you whether you've truly seen Jesus as John has depicted him in his gospel or not. Because John shares with us that Jesus of Nazareth came to die for the sins and the rebellion of all of humanity. And in dying for them, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, he invites us with those two words he shares with Peter at the very end of that passage that was read for us this morning, to follow him. And in following him, we are restored to God's design for humanity in the first place. To have life, to have it abundantly, to experience what in Hebrew would be known as shalom. That word, literally translated from the Hebrew to the English, means peace. But so often when we translate something from its original language, we lose some of its meaning. And so if I told you that the word shalom means peace, you might think, okay, good, no more war. No more fighting. And that would be a good thing. But the idea of shalom in the Hebrew is much deeper than just a lack of fighting. Yes, it would include a lack of fighting and a lack of war and a lack of strife, a lack of hurt towards one another, but it also carries with it the idea of living fully, knowing your purpose, why you're here, and enjoying that fully. The same way that Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden before the fall. And that is what Christ came to restore. And so this morning, I've just got two things for you. We're going to look at the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf to secure that for us. And then we're going to look at the story of Peter and how his story of restoration can bring us great hope for the restoration that God has secured for us. So turn with me, if you have a Bible, to John chapter 19. If you don't worry, we'll have the words up on the screen for you. But starting in the second half of verse 16, we're going to look at what took place on the Friday before Jesus' resurrection. John says, "So they took Jesus and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews.' But Pilate answered them, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. I want to pause there for a minute. Right? Because all that occurred in that moment, and if you read other gospel accounts, you'll get each eyewitness's kind of account of what they experienced that day as Jesus was crucified. But what we know about the stories and piecing them together from the four gospel accounts is this: that Jesus was wrongly convicted of blasphemy at night by the Jewish chief priests, and then was taken the next morning to the Roman leader Pontius Pilate and convicted of insurrection, or trying to lead an insurrection or make himself king over Israel when Caesar was the only true king. And after being sentenced to death and crucifixion, he's forced to carry at least a portion of his own cross to the place where he'd be crucified. And if you don't know anything about Roman crucifixion, just imagine the most brutal form of torture and murder that you could possibly imagine. You know, we still have a death penalty in our country, but what the Romans did was far worse than anything that is done here. This was the most brutal way you could kill somebody. And before they hung him to the cross, they ripped his clothes from him and beat him, meaning he was mocked, he was stripped. All dignity had been taken away from this man who had done nothing wrong. And the brutality of all of this is striking. And yet, there's this moment in John's gospel as Jesus hangs from the cross, scourged, beaten, naked, being mocked by those that would pass by. He looks to John and says to him, "Take care of my mom." Right, there's these beautiful moments in John's gospel, as you see that, that are beautiful moments where John is recalling something key that happened that he remembers from his time with Jesus. And then moving into verse 28, he says this: "After this, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Friends, I submit that nowhere in Scripture are there three more important words than what Jesus says right there. See, Jesus isn't saying, it's the end of my life. I'm done. He's not saying that my crucifixion and my torture is over. No, it's Jesus hangs from the cross and declares it is finished. He is saying the penalty of mankind's sin to a holy and righteous God has been fully paid in my life once and for all. That the wrath of God is satisfied. And in that, 3 days later, as he raises from the dead, new life will be secured. I love what Jesus says in John chapter 10 when he's talking about the very reason he came in the first place. Look at what he says in John 10:10, talking to the Pharisees. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." See, the assumption that Jesus is making there is something off about us. that something in God's original design and intention for mankind has been thrown off because of our sin and rebellion towards Him. That there is a reality where you and I this morning, yes, we are alive, but if we are not in Christ and have not seen and believed upon Jesus, we're not as alive as we should be. And Jesus, as He declares, it is finished, that the payment for sin once and for all has been paid. And so what does that new life look like? Because you may be sitting here this morning, maybe you grew up in church, maybe you're here because a friend begged you to come, maybe you're here because it's the South and that's just kind of what we do. We get up on Easter Sunday and we go to church, but you may be asking yourself, well, okay, you're talking about Jesus and saying that new life is offered, but what does that mean? What does that actually mean for me? Is that some sort of religious trope, or does it actually have some meaning or value for me today? And I think we see a beautiful picture of this reality in the life of Peter. If you'll turn over to John chapter 21, that's where we're going to spend most of the rest of our time this morning, in the passage that was read for us to start. But I want to give you a little bit of background on who Peter is and his interaction with Jesus, in case you're unfamiliar with the disciple Peter and who he is. So throughout all four gospel accounts, Peter is probably the most prominent disciple of Jesus that's on display. And therefore, we get to see a number of things about him throughout the different gospel accounts. And part of the reason for that is we kind of gather over time as we study the gospels, we see that Peter is outspoken, he's hot-tempered, he's impulsive. I relate a lot with him. And this often leads him to say things and do things that cause him to get into trouble. There's even a famous passage where he declares, rightly so, that he believes Jesus is who he's claiming to be, that he believes he's the Messiah and the Son of God, and then immediately, a few verses later, tries to correct Jesus in his mission. And Jesus tells him, "Get behind me, Satan." Right, there are these moments over and over again where Peter expresses extreme faith, does beautiful work, and then also gets called Satan. I think like us, Peter is a complicated individual who at times exercises great faith and courage while at other times is a full-on knucklehead. And who among us can't relate with that? And so some of the big moments leading up to our story in John chapter 21 happened the day before Jesus' resurrection. If you'll turn with me to Luke 22, we'll see on the night of the Last Supper, Jesus interacting with his disciples, and while they're there, there's a number of things going on, but one of the things that's happened is Jesus has predicted that somebody is going to betray him, and none of the disciples can imagine that it would possibly be them who would betray him. And you know what so often is when we think about that betrayal, we talk about Judas being the one who betrayed Jesus, and there is a reality that he did, that Judas obviously was the one who betrayed Jesus to the religious leaders, the Pharisees of Israel. But he wasn't the only disciple that betrayed Jesus that night. And if we look starting in verse 31, here's Jesus speaking to Peter, who's also known as Simon. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, here's Peter being Peter. Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." So Jesus predicts Peter's betrayal, that he will not even be willing to admit that he knows who Jesus of Nazareth is. And I want you just to pause for a moment and put yourself in Peter's shoes. And I know that might be difficult to do. But Peter is likely confused at this point. Right? Jesus is telling him, you're going to betray me tonight. You're going to deny me three times. And Peter is like, me? Jesus, do you know me? Have you hung out with me? I'm the strong and courageous disciple. All these other guys, they're weak. They won't stand up for you. They won't do anything. But me, I was the first to declare you were the Messiah. Haven't you seen the things I've been doing? I'm part of your security detail when we go throughout the cities. Sometimes not warranted. I'm the one that is going to for sure stand by my declaration of who you are no matter what. You must be confused. And later on that night, he's actually going to show a moment of courage. John records for us in John chapter 18, starting in verse 10, as Jesus is being arrested and Judas has betrayed him, this happened. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And so Peter, later that night, is like, I remember Jesus said I was going to betray him. That ain't happening. I've got this. Right, pulls out his sword, cuts off Malchus's ear. Jesus is like, put that sword down, dude. We're done. Then they all flee. And then going back to Luke's account, Luke tells us this starting in verse 54 of Luke 22. Then they seized him and led him away, that's Jesus, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man was also with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. See, Judas wasn't the only one to betray Jesus that night. John did as well. I mean, excuse me, Peter did as well. Not once, not twice, but on three separate occasions. And as Jesus looks at him, Peter, the strong, courageous fighter, crusader of theology, defender of Jesus, weeps bitterly because he's failed. He's fully confronted in that moment with who he really is, which is someone that doesn't actually have the courage and strength that he claims to have to everyone else. The facade that he's put on for Jesus and his friends is now fully exposed. He's a fraud. And he weeps bitterly because it's been fully exposed to him. Now, I want to pause here for a moment, because whether you're a Christian in the room this morning or you're not, I think what Peter is walking through here is something that every human being on the planet can relate with on some level. We all face all sorts of things that often cause us to feel like frauds to those around us and to ourselves. I mean, there's an actual term for this now. It's called imposter syndrome, where it's the inability to believe that our success or our situation in life is legitimately achieved. And every single human being that I have ever met deals with this on some level. Even if it's lying to yourself, we feel like frauds. I asked a few people this past week a question that basically went along the lines of what makes you feel unworthy to God, or what makes you feel like a fraud at times. And I got a number of answers. As a matter of fact, I've asked questions from people before for help from sermons, and this was the fastest I've ever received answers. Because I think it's very, very easy to reckon with when you examine your life where you fall short even of your own standards. And here were some of the answers I've got. I've betrayed people I love for my own sake. Some said that they experienced past traumas that they felt like they would never come out of. Many mentioned habitual sin that they hated but couldn't stop participating in. Some talked about constant strife with parents or loved ones. Had a few people mention to me that they neglected relationships with people that they claimed to love. But the common thread in all of the stories, as I asked people kind of what they were thinking, what they were feeling, was something along these lines. Yeah, I feel like a hypocrite. And most of the people that I were talking to were Christians. But in light of what they knew about God and what they knew to be true, yet they still felt this idea that they were unworthy and that they were a hypocrite. Because every story or example, even though it was different and very different from Peter's, I think carried with it a lot of the same feelings and results that Peter was feeling that night as he betrayed Jesus. I'm a failure, I'm unworthy, I'm broken and filled with anxiety. Like Peter, I'm a fraud. Sometimes I feel that even when I walk out on stage to preach a sermon. I'm a fraud, God. How could I possibly talk about you and what you've done and what your word says? I'm a fraud. I'm a bad husband. I'm a bad father. I don't love the way I should. How could I possibly do this? And when we're confronted with that reality in our lives, I'm not who I claim to be. I'm not who I want to be. I'm not who I say I am to others. I'm not who I am when I think about God and who He is. How do you cope with that reality? Because you're forced to do it. And there's so many coping mechanisms that we can choose to use. Some of us use lying and pretending. Some of us use gossip, because if we tear others down, maybe people won't look closely at us. Some of us work really hard and outwork everyone else so that we can appear to have it all together. Other of us turn to relationships. We try to be the most popular or be the best friend. Running to work to appear to have it all together. And some of us turn to religion. Trying to do the right things, know the right things, say the right things, be the right things. And some of us turn to licentiousness, drugs, alcohol, a full list of things that God would describe as being not for our good and against His glory. See, for many, when we grew up in the church or we claim to believe or love God, maybe even at one time in our lives, when we are confronted with the reality of who we really are, sometimes we choose just to deny God's existence because that's easier than the reality. But the results are always worse in those situations, not better. I remember growing up in the church in my own life and walking away from some theological truths, and I don't think I truly believed as a kid, but when I got to college, I would have labeled myself as an agnostic who leaned atheist, but the real reason why I led that way was not because of any sort of journey on for truth that I had been after or trying to discover who God really was and what he had to say in his word. No, the reality was that I knew I was a fraud, and it was easier for me to say that I didn't think God existed than it was to deal with my own junk. But the reality is trying to deny God's existence just because you don't like your reality is like trying to pretend rain clouds don't exist on a rainy day. And so what will you do with the reality that when you examine your life and you look at yourself and feel like a fraud, what will you do with that? And the good news of our story this morning with Peter is that he did not stay in that reality, because Jesus restored him. Peter didn't do anything other than fail. Miraculously, by the way. Like, I can imagine, like, all of us have our various failures and ways we fall short. Maybe if we don't believe in God of our own standard of what we think it means to be a good person. But if we had somebody tell us, hey, this very night, you're going to do these things, most of us, I think, would at least believe we can make it through the night. And yet Peter was unable to do so. He has betrayed his king, he's betrayed his best friend, and he has betrayed his God. And as he is out in the boat that evening, and then Jesus meets them. This is the beginning of John chapter 21. Jesus meets them on the side of the lake and invites them in, and he has breakfast ready for them, and he cooks a meal for them. Peter's sitting there saying, I'm a fraud before this man and my other friends around me. What now? And I love this story because look at how Jesus comes to Peter to restore him, despite what he's done. Starting in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He's pointing there to the other disciples. And he said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was going, that he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Jesus asks Peter, three separate times, do you love me? Why do you think that is? See, what Jesus is doing here is he's reminding Peter of the three times that he denied him. Three separate opportunities. Peter was given the opportunity to do the right thing, and every time, Peter was found wanting. And Jesus is reminding Peter that he is aware of everything. And he's telling Peter, I have not forgotten what you did. But he's not doing this to throw it in Peter's face. He's not doing this to shame Peter and look at his response. No, as he asks these questions each and every time, after Peter responds with saying, you know I love you, Lord, Jesus says the following, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And he says that not because he's trying to throw this in Peter's face. No, he had told Peter earlier on in their ministry that Peter was going to have a prominent role in planting churches and declaring the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of heaven when Jesus had raised from the dead. And as Peter sits there and says, I'm a fraud. I can't possibly do anything for Jesus. I couldn't even to a young servant girl admit that I knew who he was. How could I possibly be the rock upon which Jesus will use to plant his church? I'm a fraud. God can't possibly love me or use me. I have committed the biggest act of betrayal that anyone could do to a friend, much less the God of the universe. And Jesus looks at him and asks him, three times, do you love me? Because he's intentionally communicating to Peter, Peter, because of my life, because of my death on the cross, and because of my resurrection from the dead, you are forgiven. And not only are you forgiven, I restore you as a child of God to do the very work and purpose for which I called you to do when we were doing ministry together before my crucifixion. Yes, you are a fraud, but you are a restored fraud, deeply loved and forgiven by God. Keep following me. I have restored you. The love and intentionality that Jesus shows here is astounding. You know, it's one thing to have to reckon with yourself and with your own sin, with the own reality of who you are. It's another thing to be fully known by somebody that you've sinned against. And here, Jesus tells Peter, you are fully known. I know the depth of your sin. And yet, I still want you. I've saved you. I died for you. You can go and serve me now. Follow me. That is the depth of Christ's love towards each and every one of us in this room this morning. And what we see from Peter is Peter has gone from hearing Jesus teach about what he's done to having experienced it. He is forever changed, fully restored and forgiven from fraud to heir to God with Christ. And this type of restoration is not just for Peter. It was given to every one of the disciples that sat there at that breakfast that morning. and it is available to anyone that would see and believe in Jesus. That is why we are here this morning. It might not be why you are here this morning, but it is the reason why God's people are gathered together this morning and every Sunday to celebrate the life and restoration that we have in God through Christ. What Jesus has done on our behalf. You may be sitting here this morning saying, you have no idea what I've done. You have no idea what's going on in my life. You have no clue how unworthy I am before God because of the things I've done and the person that I am. And that's probably true. I don't. As a matter of fact, you may be the only person here this morning that knows, except for one. Jesus of Nazareth. See, what Jesus has done for us in his crucifixion is in dying for our sins, he's declaring that we are deeply known just like Peter, and yet he chose to die for us anyway. Paul says in his letters to the Romans that God demonstrates his own love for you and I, and that while we were still sinning and sinners, Christ died for us. That Jesus didn't die for us because of some belief that we had some dignity or value or something to bring to the table, or because we had gotten ourselves cleaned up or gotten ourselves together or figured everything out. No, he died while we were still sinners because he deeply loves his sheep. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead to make a mockery of sin and death once and for all. To celebrate in victory over it. And then just like Peter, he offers each and every one of us the same invitation that he gave Peter as he sat there by the lake. Follow me. And if you look at Peter, he's just told Peter what's going to happen to him. Peter is going to be martyred for the gospel. The same guy that would not admit that he knew who Jesus was is going to be martyred for claiming that he had seen him raised from the dead. What would lead somebody to that type of change? I submit to you, only the restoration and love of God does that kind of thing. Because when John says that he wrote his gospel that we would see Jesus and believe and have life in his name, at that moment, Peter saw Jesus fully and believed and was given life in his name. And he was radically transformed. And every one of us in this room is given that same invitation to follow him. We observe that through repentance of our sin and faith that Jesus is who he said he was and really did raise from the dead on our behalf. But the good news this morning is because Jesus died and the tomb is empty, it does not matter who you are or what you have done, Jesus will restore you. And if you are a Christian struggling with doubt because of your sin or something going on in your life, if you have truly believed upon the name of Jesus, you are restored. Not might be, are restored.